All right, good evening to all of you, Beacon and Praxis. A really great privilege and honor to be with you and to open up God's Word with you this weekend. Really excited just to take a weekend and focus on beholding Christ together. And hopefully, and it's been my prayer to deepen in our love for our Savior. I was a speaker 3 years ago at the very last college and youth retreat. I was the high school speaker, so I wonder if some of you high schoolers have now grown up into college and you're here and look forward to reconnecting with you. Beyond that, there's been a few people who have gone to Lighthouse that then made their way to City Light Bible Church up where I'm at, and they just said so many great things about all of you. And so I definitely echo what Alan said, which is I hope that we're able to meet each other this weekend, that we have some sweet time of fellowship. I think the only way that it could have been better is if my family was here, but sadly they are not. I have a wife and three sons, and they're at home kind of doing their thing. Yeah, here they are. Just want to introduce you to them since they couldn't be here in person. So that's my wife, Linda. We met in college and have been married for 13 years. And then my oldest son is Nathaniel. My middle son is Jordan. And the little guy is Owen. We're at a City Light Christmas party there, I think. And then I brought some pictures of my kids just to kind of give you an idea of where they're at in life, like what life stage they're at. So my oldest, he is in this woodworking thing. He's 11, and he just recently discovered Garfield. So he just thinks Garfield is like hilarious. So he made this little woodcut of Garfield scarfing down a bunch of donuts. The middle picture is Jordan. He is 9, and he made what he calls the marble run in our house. So he made just a whole bunch of paper gutter kind of thing all throughout our house. It was actually rather impressive. It took over 2 minutes for the marble to go round and round and round around our house. And then Owen in the Pikachu shirt, he lost his first tooth just 3 days ago. And so just to give you an idea of where he's at, he's 6 years old. You know, one of the great things about coming to this retreat is I get to reconnect with Pastor Francis and Pastor Allen, my friends from a previous life. Francis, I met when he was serving at AACF at UCLA, and he was running the show, and he was doing it to the glory of God, and it was such a joy to pop in occasionally to speak and just see all the work that God was doing in that ministry, and particularly through Francis. And I always thought, yeah, that guy's going to be a pastor someday, for sure. And then later on, when he went to seminary, I had him in my preaching class. And I was trying to dig up some old pictures of Francis, but, you know, preaching class, not exactly a place you take selfies with other seminarians. But I did find his grade from the class. And trust me, guys, it was high. It was a high grade. Okay, so I don't have pictures of Francis, but I do have some old pictures of Alan. This brings us back to 2005. So I am a freshman there, and if you notice, there's Jesse and there's Eric. Those were my roommates in college. They're now pastors down in Texas. They were sent off from Lighthouse, if you don't know them. And there is Alan, as he said, doing foolish things. So on that bench, actually, yeah, there's four future pastors and one future lawyer, and we're just being ridiculous. So yeah, Alan, you know, this is also a throwback to the early 2000s. Do you notice? Just take it all in. Take in all that is Alan Tsai as a college senior. Do you kids know the term emo? You guys still do that? Yeah, this is early 2000s emo, but it's like happy emo. Like, it's emo with the joy of the Lord. But notice, like, the excessively tight shirt, mostly to accentuate the muscles. Notice the belt that has those shiny silver studs on them. Yep, so that's about 20 years ago. And then I found this other picture as well. We're at some kind of concert. Again, there's Eric and Jesse. And Alan, the hair just continuing to get more emo over time. I have this just to burn this into your brains as well, this next picture. Yep, that'll haunt you tonight as you're trying to fall asleep. And then to go back here, if you notice, that's Barry back there. Yes. This is before Alan and Barry were romantically involved, but here's the seeds of what sprouted into a beautiful love story. So that's our little trip down memory lane, and it was such a joy to catch up with Alan in the car coming here. So we had a solid 2.5 hours together catching up, and even just to reconnect with Francis. And yeah, it's crazy. I mean, we're like just kids together, and then now we're all married, and we have kids. And man, when you guys get to that stage, when you have kids, you'll learn what Alan, what Francis, Barry, Bree, me, Linda, what we've all learned is that there are certain questions that your kids are going to ask you. You know they're coming, and you just have to be ready for them. Dad, why do I have to brush my teeth? Dad, how come you can see the moon during the daytime? How do airplanes fly? Are we there yet? There are certain questions you know are coming. And when I was, when my kids were about 4 years old, they all asked some variation of the same question. And it was, Dad, is Santa Claus real? And I was ready. I knew it was coming, so I was ready. Looked my kids in the eye and said, yes. And I went on to explain that there was a man in church history named Nicholas. And he was a very generous man. When he was young, his parents passed away and left him a small fortune. His parents were very wealthy, and Nicholas gave away most of that fortune to other people. And throughout his life, he continued to be so generous, and he was known for even slipping coins into little kids' shoes when they were asleep. But what's most important about Nicholas was that he lived at a time where a lot of people started to believe that Jesus isn't God, that Jesus is just a man, or was just a man. And so Nicholas went to the Council of Nicaea, and he preached faithfully, and he debated and argued faithfully for the deity of Jesus Christ. And he was one of the ones that won the day where the Council of Nicaea set in stone for all history that Jesus is truly man and truly God. And legend has it that, yes, Nicholas did also slap a heretic in the face. Unconfirmed, but probably did happen. We'll find out in heaven. So when my kids have asked me this question, they have gotten a church history lesson that they really didn't ask for. Today, Santa Claus is based on a small sliver of truth. But really, we know that this has been distorted in a lot of ways, right? Nicholas did not live at the North Pole. He didn't have flying reindeer. He didn't have elves working for him. His favorite meal was not cookies and milk. There's no evidence that he had a big white beard. And that he had a broad face and a little round belly that shook when he laughed, like a bowl full of jelly. So today people have this distorted view of Nicholas that is based on a sliver of truth, but sadly, a lot of people do the same thing with Jesus. They know Jesus, and the Jesus they have in their mind is kinda Jesus. Sort of Jesus. They might be misinformed. They might have never taken the time to study Christ from the scriptures. Or they may have purposefully twisted who Jesus is because they want him to be a certain way. My Jesus would never do that. My Jesus is this way. And what's even more sad is that sometimes as Christians, we can do the same thing. We also can be misinformed. We can be lazy and not take the time to sit down and study key passages on Christ. And we too can twist and distort who Jesus is because we want him to be a certain way. Each and every one of us has a funhouse mirror image of Jesus where, yeah, it's him, it's the real Jesus, but certain parts are exaggerated and certain parts are minimized. And so as we enter into this retreat about beholding Christ, let's enter in with some humility. It's kind of hard to admit, right? But we got to enter humbly, and it's that we don't have a perfect vision of who Christ is. We've distorted him. We have more to learn about him. We don't have a perfect view of who he is. I mean, we don't fully understand why he was so angry that he hand-fashioned whips and then whipped the money changers out of the temple. And we don't understand fully how he could be so angry and not sin. We don't fully understand why after healing a whole bunch of people, he told them, okay, make sure you don't tell anyone. We don't fully understand what it means that he is both the lion and the lamb. We don't fully understand why he was so sharp with the Pharisees. We don't fully understand what he went through when he hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So let's enter into this retreat humbly, not thinking, okay, retreat about Jesus, been there, done that, heard that over and over again, because we don't know all there is to know about Jesus. There's more to learn. Our understanding of Jesus can be more accurate. Our understanding of Jesus can be fuller. So let's study Jesus this weekend so that we gain this more accurate understanding, this fuller understanding of Jesus, because when we have that more accurate and fuller understanding of Jesus, oh, we're gonna follow him more closely. We're gonna love him more deeply. And we're gonna worship him more passionately. Let's start in Revelation chapter 1 this weekend. Go ahead and turn there. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 will be our text this evening. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Tonight we're going to begin with the Apostle John's vision of Jesus after his resurrection. Revelation is a book written by the Apostle John, who we find on an island all by himself. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos, and it's there that God deems fit to give John a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. And here it is, Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" To read these verses is to jump on a roller coaster. It's intense. It'll get your heart rate up. But it's also like a roller coaster in that it'll give you a case of whiplash. Sometimes you might be on a roller coaster And it starts off slow, but then you go fast. And in the middle of the roller coaster, it starts to slow down. And you're like, oh, is it over? Oh, that wasn't that bad. Like you go again, and it starts to speed up again. Well, that's kind of what it's like to read this passage. It goes from Jesus as tender to Jesus as terrifying. Jesus as tender to Jesus as terrifying, back and forth, back and forth. It goes from 0 to 100, then back to 0 and back to 100 again. To read this passage rightly is to give yourself a case of spiritual whiplash. And so let's jump on the roller coaster and see three descriptions of Jesus this evening. Three descriptions of Jesus, and I'll give them to you up front. It's Jesus as the high priest in verses 12 through 13, the eternal judge in verses 14 through 16, and the resurrected Savior, verses 17 through 18. First, we see Jesus as the high priest. That's found in verses 12 through 13. On this roller coaster, we start slow. We start with tender Jesus. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. The first thing John sees in this vision is seven golden lampstands. And if you sneak a peek at verse 20, you learn exactly what these seven lampstands represent. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The seven lampstands represent the seven churches that are mentioned in verse 11, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And walking among the lampstands that represent these churches is one John describes as like a son of man. A human being. A man. But what immediately catches John's eye is this man's clothes. Verse 13 says he's wearing a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. This word for long robe has an equivalent word in the Old Testament. It's used seven times, and six of the seven times it refers to the clothing of a priest. Not only that, priests are said to wear a sash across their chest. Just an example here, Exodus 28, verse 4. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. Standing before John is a priest. Back in the Old Testament, you couldn't come to God on your own. You didn't deserve to be in his presence. You needed a priest who would act as this mediator. You would need a priest who would offer an animal sacrifice on your behalf. Then you get to go into the presence of God. Then you get to worship in the tabernacle or the temple. But this priest is no ordinary priest. Look again at verse 13. His sash is gold. This is abnormal. This sticks out. This one wearing this golden sash must be a priest of remarkable standing, a priest like no other priest, not just a high priest, but a great high priest. So why is Jesus this special high priest? What makes him so special? Well, first of all, he offers a sacrifice that no other high priest ever offered. The other priests would offer nameless animals that they had no relationship to, bulls, goats, turtle doves. But Jesus, as high priest, offers something unique. He offers himself. He is a unique high priest. He is the great high priest in that his sacrifice is himself. He's not just a high priest, he's also the sacrifice. Could it be that there is such a high priest whose love is so deep so wide, so high, so expansive that he would offer himself on the altar of Calvary for our sins. That's why Jesus is a high priest like no other. Secondly, Jesus is a special high priest because he is the final high priest who put an end to the sacrificial system. In Old Testament, priests' work was never done. A priest was constantly working in the tabernacle or the temple. Every Israelite who sinned, they had to bring a sacrifice, and the priest would slit that animal's throat. And you can imagine that priest saying, okay, next animal, next sinner, and the priest's work was never done. The priest was like this perpetual butcher. But then Jesus comes in, and he is not only the high priest, but he is the sacrifice who offers himself. He is the better priest who steps in and offers the better sacrifice himself, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb who, according to Hebrews 9 and 10, purifies our conscience, sprinkles our hearts clean, and secures eternal redemption, something the blood of bulls and goats could never do. Jesus is the Lamb who perished on the cross and cried out, "It is finished." Because it was finished. Redemption had been won fully and finally. And so John sees this great high priest with a golden sash walk among the churches, and he's encouraged. And we should be as well, because the one who is among the churches, the one who is in the midst of the churches, back then and even today, is the one who proved that he loves us so much that he would not only be our priest and mediator, he would be the sacrifice himself. The one who walks among us, the one who dwells in the midst of the church, is the one who has fully and finally brought us home to God. Now, this is a great encouragement to us because today is a turbulent day to be a Christian. It is not cool to be a Christian today. About 5 to 10 years ago, if you were a Christian, you would hear pastors preach about the dangers of postmodernism. And at the heart of postmodernism is relativism, this idea that truth is relative. Like, what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me, what's true for him is true for him. And as long as we don't step on each other's toes, we can all believe what's true for us. And that is true for that individual. That's the idea of relativism. That's what postmodernism is. And today, certainly there is a lot of that still infused in our culture. But I remember reading an article about a year ago that was entitled "The Death of Postmodernism." The death of postmodernism. And this article talked about how, yeah, there's still a good dose of postmodernism and relativistic thinking in our society here today, but you're starting to see it on the decline. Because people are actually starting to now believe more, once again, in absolute truth. The problem is, most people out there are saying that Christians are absolutely wrong. That we are objectively wrong. And therefore, what we believe and our set of morality is objectively and morally wrong. And so, yes, postmodernism may be on the decline, but that means that less and less non-Christians are just leaving us alone to do our own thing. Instead, they're coming after us, and they're telling us that we are objectively and morally wrong. To be on the right side of God is often to be on the wrong side of people. And yet here, as we begin in this passage, we have this really sweet picture of Jesus walking among the lampstands. Jesus being present in the midst of the churches, He's here. He's here. He's with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Matthew 28. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The high priest who put himself on Calvary's altar, the one who showed us that there's no limit to his love, is the one who is personally present among us. So this is the opening of the vision. We see Jesus as the high priest. Then in verses 14 to 16, we get our first jolt in the roller coaster. Somebody has pressed the accelerator and we're propelled from gentle high priest to fiery eternal judge. Let's look secondly at Jesus as eternal judge. Verse 14. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Jesus' white hair is a reference to his great age. In our society, we less and less respect the process of aging. A person is admired for how young they look or how young they act. And certainly, we fall prey to that as well. I was talking to someone outside there, and they thought that I was older than Alan Tsai, and I was so offended by that. No, that guy's old. I'm still young. So in our society, we value youth, right? But here's the Bible's perspective on age. Proverbs 16:31, gray hair is a crown of glory. Leviticus 19:32, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. Jesus has a pure white head of hair. He is very, very old, and thus he should be very, very honored. He is the oldest being who ever existed, and he has in him all the ages of the millennia. Here, as with several descriptions, John is referencing Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7:9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Daniel is describing the Ancient of Days, who is God, and here in Revelation 1, John is using that same description for Jesus without blinking an eye. He uses that same phrase about having a head full of white hair. He uses it to describe God, Daniel does, and then John takes that same description and uses it to apply to Jesus, linking God and Jesus, showing us that John's belief is that the one walking among the lampstands, Jesus, is in fact God himself. So we've seen Jesus' hair. What about his eyes? Verse 14 tells us they were like a flame of fire. Here's our first hint that this Son of Man has come to bring judgment. Here he's not happy. He's wrathful. Here his eyes are not full of love. They're full of fire. Verse 15 says his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. This is not ordinary bronze that you might think of, like a bronze medal. Someone got third place, they wear it around their neck. But no, this says burnished bronze refined in the fire. This is bronze that has just come out of a fiery furnace. It's so hot that it's glowing. That's what his feet are like. They're ready to trounce, stomp, and destroy his enemies. The end of verse 16 adds that his face shines like the sun at full strength. His face shines like the sun at 12 noon when there's not a cloud in the sky. Verse 15 also says that his voice was like the roar of many waters. Have you ever tried to argue with a waterfall? You're not going to win. I was up at Yosemite a couple years ago, and we hiked to the falls and went to the main waterfall. And it was a beautiful sight. I was hiking up there with my brother-in-law, and we went as close to the falls as we could, went behind it, and the mist from the falls sprinkled on us, got our shirts completely drenched, and the roar of that waterfall was intense. I was trying to call out to my brother-in-law and say something like, "Hey, this is pretty cool, huh?" And he responded, "What? This is really cool. What?" And it went back and forth for a while until we finally decided we can't even hear each other, so we're just going to sit here and enjoy the waterfall. That's the idea here. The voice of Jesus drowns out all other voices. His is the voice of singular authority. When he speaks, we must listen. When he commands, we must obey. This is a reference back to Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2. "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters." So again, John is making this connection to the Old Testament. The God of Israel speaks with the sound of many waters. Jesus also speaks with the sound of many waters, another affirmation of Christ's deity. Only God can speak that loudly. Only God can speak that authoritatively. Then in verse 16, we read, "In his right hand, he held seven stars." And like with the seven lampstands, again, we have a symbol, and again, we have that symbol defined for us in verse 20. Let's read right in the middle there, verse 20. "The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches." Some take these seven angels to be heavenly angelic beings, and certainly at first glance, it would appear that way. But the Greek word for angel simply means a messenger. So it could be this heavenly messenger, or it could just be a human messenger. And it fits better in the context that this would be a human messenger, because these messengers were given letters to deliver to these churches. So these are physical letters given to physical churches full of real people. So it makes most sense that these messengers would be human. These are seven human leaders, pastors or elders, these church leaders that were responsible for taking the letter and delivering it to the church. So these seven pastors are held in the right hand of Christ. Here's another whiplash moment. In the midst of all this symbolism about judgment and power and fiery eyes, we get a sweet and tender image. The leaders of the church are held in the almighty right hand of Jesus Christ himself. In the Bible, the right hand is a place of protection and safekeeping. For example, Psalm 63, 8, "My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me." Showed you a picture of my six-year-old Owen, and I play this game with him. It's a very simple game of keep away. We have this plush soccer ball, and I just hold it with one hand, and his job is to knock it out of my hand. And all he's got to do is dislodge it from my hand, and then he wins. I'm happy to report to you this evening that I am undefeated in this game. I have absolutely dominated Owen in this game. I have never let him win. Because all I got to do is like hold the ball above my head, right? He can never get it. And I can even do the, like, "Hey, here you go, here, you know, let him touch it." But I'm stronger than him, and he can't ever touch. He can't even smack that thing out of my hand. He could never dislodge it. And that's the idea here. Jesus holds these spiritual leaders in his right hand, this place of safety, this place of security, this place of protection. And no one and nothing can ever take them out of his hand. That's the picture here. And again, this is a great word of comfort to us today, because as much as the world hates the church, the world hates church leaders even more. But the church leaders are held in the almighty, omnipotent right hand of our sovereign Savior. And with that, the vision abruptly shifts again. from safety in his right hand to a killing instrument coming out of his mouth. Whiplash. Verse 16. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. A two-edged sword was sharp on both sides. This was the sword of a soldier designed to administer lethal force. Make no mistake about it, this is a symbol of judgment. This is what the two-edged sword is communicating to us. Now notice that Jesus doesn't take the sword out of his sheath on his belt, but he pulls it out of his mouth. This would be just a strange image, a jarring image, right? It's communicating to us that the sword is not so much a physical one, but it is symbolic of his word. Jesus doesn't need a physical sword to defeat his enemies. All he needs is his word. All he needs is the sound of many waters, the roar of many waters. He just needs his authoritative judgment to smite all his enemies. He says the word, and they are not. I wonder, is that the kind of Jesus you have? When you hear Jesus Christ, what comes to mind? Is it that he is a fierce warrior with fire in his eyes who will destroy all those who do not bow the knee to him? It's not every day you talk to a beaver, but in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, four children do. There's a part in the book where Susan is talking to Mr. Beaver, and they're having a conversation about Aslan, the lion. Mr. Beaver explains, Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Is your Jesus both good and a lion? If you go against him, you should be deathly afraid. But if this lion is on your side, that's a really, really good thing. Because as you read in chapter 5 of Revelation, this lion conquers. This lion overcomes. And he conquers and overcomes and gains victory through his death and resurrection. And that's the third description that we'll see, his resurrection. Now let's turn to verses 17 and 18 and see Jesus as the resurrected Savior. Here is John's reaction to the vision. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John is simply overwhelmed. He's on the brink of fainting. Remember, this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the one disciple that laid his head on the chest of Jesus when they were eating. By all accounts, as far as we could tell, John and Jesus were best friends. When you see your best friend, how do you respond? You dap them up, right? Give them a hug. What's up, man? Give a little push, you know, kind of friendly with them. But notice how John responds to his best friend. He falls at his feet like a dead man. Is Jesus your best friend? I hope so. I hope you walk with him on a daily basis. I hope you talk with him. I hope you spill the depths of your heart to him. I hope he's your best friend. But understand, your relationship, your friendship with Jesus is incomplete unless there's some fear in there. Unless there's some wonder in there. Unless you are stunned and amazed by your best friend and overwhelmed in worship of him. And just as John falls like a dead man, fearful in great dread, this is what happens. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." He's the first and the last. In verse 8, we see a similar title, the Alpha and Omega. Pretty cool title, right? Sounds epic, the Alpha and the Omega. But what does it really mean? Well, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so this is a literary device meaning the very beginning and the very end, meant to highlight everything in between. And so Jesus is the beginning of history, and he is the end of history. He is sovereign over the beginning, he is sovereign over the end, and he is sovereign over everything in between, from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega. He is the ruler. This sovereign one, this eternally sovereign one, uses his hand to touch John. And with the voice that is like the roar of many waters, speaks with compassion, "Fear not. Fear not. I'm for you, not against you. I am the judge of mankind, but I am your high priest. I will slay my enemies, but I will have mercy on those who ask." Jesus continues to describe himself in verse 18. "And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus said, "I died." Now, I know that's not LOL funny, but you got to smile at that, right? Because no one should be able to say that. "Hey, nice to meet you. I died. But here I am talking to you." Only one who has risen from the dead can say that. He once was breathless and heartbeatless. His body once laid on a cold stone slab in a tomb. But that body began to breathe again. That heart began to breathe again. He got up, walked around out of that tomb. And he says, "Now I died, but I am alive forevermore." He walks, he talks. His eyes are a flame of fire. He is very much alive. In fact, he says, "I am alive forevermore." In other words, I was resurrected never to die again. If you remember, there were some people who were raised from the dead, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But even for them, eventually, they had to die again. And so you think of poor Lazarus. He had to die twice. Right? So on his deathbed, he's like, "Okay, here we go again." But in contrast to that, you have Jesus who says, "I died, and I'm alive forevermore." On top of that, he says, "And I have the keys of death and Hades." Death and Hades are used synonymously here. Sometimes Hades is used to describe hell. But here, paired with death, it probably just means the place of the dead. So death and Hades are paired together really just to convey this idea of death. Jesus holds the keys of death. To hold the keys means that you and you alone have access. You can lock the door, you can unlock the door. You can let people in, you can let people out. And Jesus says he holds the keys. He has access to death itself. And so he's the one who lets people into death. He alone is sovereign over the day that you will die. Not persecution, not illness, not disease, not fate. Jesus holds the key to death. He is the one who will let you into death. He is sovereign over it. He alone has circled the date on the calendar that you will die. But to have the keys of death also means that he can let you out. He can unlock the door and set you free from death. And this is everlasting life, for all those who have placed their faith in Christ. Death becomes just a gateway that we enter through to obtain eternal life with this risen Savior. This passage has been so schizophrenic. It can leave you asking, well, okay, wait a minute, which Jesus are we talking about here? The one we can lay our head on, or the one that we fall on the ground like dead men before? The one with love in his eyes, or the one with flames in his eyes? The one who has a sword come out of his mouth, or the one who has grace and truth come out of his mouth? And the answer is all of the above. This is the biblical picture of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus as he truly is, not some carnival mirror version of Jesus, not some distorted version of Jesus, not some biased version of Jesus twisted in our own minds because we want him to be a certain way. This is Jesus Christ as he truly is. And this vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1 is the vision of Christ that each and every one of us individually needs to have. This is the vision of Christ that will hold our feet firm in the midst of persecution and people making fun of us for being Christians. This is the vision of Christ that will put some steel in our spines to do evangelism. This is the vision of Christ that will shake us from our spiritual apathy, that will cause rain to fall on our dry times in our spiritual lives, that will motivate us and push us to finally get rid of that sin that clings so closely to us. This is the vision of Christ that we all need individually. But secondly, this is the vision of Christ that we need corporately as a church. Because every church has a ceiling. A church will only rise so high. Lighthouse has a ceiling. City Light has a ceiling. And it goes for every ministry. Beacon has a ceiling. Praxis has a ceiling. And the church's ceiling is simply its vision of Christ. The greatness of a church is not measured by the size of its membership, the size of its building, or the size of its budget. The greatness of a church is measured by the size of its Savior. The great church is the one that boasts in a great Savior. And this passage has been absolutely clear on who that Savior is. A great high priest, the Alpha and the Omega. You read throughout the scriptures, and it doesn't stutter when it talks about who Jesus is. He is the Anointed One, the Son of Man, yet Son of God. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, the one who was and is to come, the chief cornerstone, Emmanuel, God with us, faithful and true, the Holy One of Israel, the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the suffering servant, the one who was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, a man of sorrows, Redeemer, Deliverer, the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star, the bread of life, light of the world, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, the author and finisher of our faith, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Christ, the Son of the living God. All glory be to him. Let's praise him now. Our King, our Master, the spotless Lamb and the conquering Lion, we praise you tonight because there is no one else worthy of our worship. We thank you, O Christ, for laying your life down for us, for being that perfect high priest who gave his own life that we would be brought home to our Father. God, we can look forward to walking streets of gold in that great celestial city, spending eternity with you because of the sacrifice of your Son. And so we say thank you 10,000 times. Thank you for your Son, and thank you for the cross. And Lord, as we continue on in this retreat, I pray that this truth about Jesus would not grow cold in our hearts, though we have heard it before. Quicken our souls, awaken our hearts to the glories of the gospel and to the beauties of the Savior. And Lord, I pray that we'd walk away from this retreat with this fresh amazement with our Savior and what he's done for us, and that it would absolutely transform how we live our daily lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.